Now today we're going to read in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Those of you who are daily listeners will know that in a previous study we looked at the opening verses of chapter 8. And we mentioned in that connection that here there was set before us the perfections of the priest. That he is a perfect man and he has performed a perfect work. And dealing with that, we saw that he was the minister of a better sanctuary. Here he is the mediator of a better covenant. We studied him in connection with his heavenly majesty and his heavenly ministry. But here now in this lesson today, he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties consenting to certain conditions. These conditions, of course, are usually set down for the purpose of attaining some object of mutual desire. But now the covenant between God and man is somewhat different. It must never be thought of merely as a contract between two equal parties. Rather, God is the sole initiator. He sets down the terms under which the agreement will go into effect. He then invites man to join with him in it and obtain the blessings and the benefits involved in the covenant. Now let us look at this passage we have read today, and we'll consider first of all the Old Covenant, for the Old Covenant is described here. Then you would discover that the New Covenant is prophetically described away back in the book of Jeremiah. Then you'll find the New Covenant is historically presented in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. But here the New Covenant is doctrinally expounded in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, I should emphasize at this point that in considering this new covenant, we should get it fixed in our mind what I have said, that God is the sole initiator. There are far too many people who think that they have a right to somewhat dictate to God some part of the terms of the covenant. In plain words, they appear to be quite willing to accept God's side of it. But they also want to contribute their part of it. That is, they would like to have a little say-so. The reason I know this, there are so many people that when you speak to them about God's way of salvation and the way that men and women can be accepted by God, they'll retort with something like this. They'll say, "Don't you think that God should such and such?" No, I don't think so at all. I have no right to try and dictate to God how he should word the covenant. Now, if you care to read through your Bible, you will discover there are quite a number of covenants mentioned in the Bible. In fact, some writers have written volumes dealing with the covenants. But when you come here to this particular section of the Bible, you'll find that mention is made of two covenants. You will recall, of course, that God seemed to enter into covenant with Adam, and then he entered into covenant with Noah, and then he entered into covenant with Israel, and so on. There were different covenants. Here, mention is made of two covenants, and there is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Let me draw your attention to a word that comes before us here in verse 6. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." In one of our previous lessons, I made mention of this, that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer shows that there were good things pertaining to Judaism. That is, there were certain good things pertaining to this Old Covenant. But there are better things pertaining to the New Covenant, that is, to Christianity. So therefore, what we're dealing with here is that there was an Old Covenant, and there is a New Covenant. With the New Covenant, there are better things. I want to say this again. If there are better things pertaining to Christianity, better things pertaining to the New Covenant, why do people want to go back to the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant had to do with the law. Now, the one thing we learn about the Old Covenant was this: it was frail. And man was unable to keep his agreement. God laid down the terms. Under that Old Covenant, God gave the standard whereby the nation was to be controlled. That is, he gave them a civil law for the control of the nation. He also gave them that covenant which had to do with the religious life. It governed the religious life. And he gave them the moral standards of the law, which would govern them so far as their moral life was concerned. But the unfortunate thing was this: there was nothing wrong with the standard that God gave, but man was unable to keep his part of the agreement. So the Old Covenant was faulty, feeble insofar as it could not justify the sinner or take away his sin. And then it could not make perfect as concerning the conscience. The man always had a conscience with regards to his sin. That was the reason that the Israelite had to come time and time again and bring his sin offering. Not only daily, but yearly, there was the continual offering of these sacrifices, which proved that they were not perfect. Nor yet could they procure access with freedom into the holiest of all. In plain words, I have pointed out that the high priest could only go inside the veil one day in the year. That was the Day of Atonement. And so these sacrifices of old, the law, could not procure access with freedom. A time and time again it was said, he must not come without this and that and the next thing. For example, the priest could not go in without washing his hands and washing his feet. He could not go in without carrying the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkling it upon the mercy seat. He could not go in unless he had the incense, and he put the incense on the censer, and the cloud of incense arose above him and was between him and God. You see, these things then show that the old covenant was frail and faulty. But there's something else we want to mention, and that is the old covenant was figurative. It was only a pattern of things to come. It was only pointing onward in figure of something better, something greater. And this idea will be expanded and proved when the writer takes us into chapter 9, and he'll expand this idea. It was figurative. But now, we come to the idea of a new covenant. Now, you'll notice that right here in Hebrews chapter 8, he begins to speak of the new covenant. And he tells us this, that there would be a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for the second. And for finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." Now, it's very interesting to notice that when he speaks like this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He's taking us here away back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And if you were to go back to Jeremiah, chapter 31, and begin to read at verse 31 of that great prophecy, you'll find that that is exactly what the writer here is referring to and quoting. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant may break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, right from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see, that is what he's quoting from here when you come to Hebrews chapter 8. He's pointing out to us here that he had a covenant with these people when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, but they were unable to keep that. And so the old covenant was only figurative. And he shows that there's going to be a new covenant. And so the new covenant is prophetically described there in Jeremiah. First of all, the new covenant is absolute, while the old covenant is conditional. That means that when God gave them the old covenant, there was a condition attached to it. They were to keep this and live. If they failed to keep the condition, of course they would perish. But the new covenant is absolute. There's no ifs or maybes connected with the new covenant. Another thing is, the new covenant is spiritual, while the old covenant is carnal. But the new covenant is universal, while the old covenant was local. It had to do with a certain class of people, and a certain people at a certain era of time. But now he says, "I will put my laws into their mind," or into their heart. "I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Again, the new covenant is eternal, while the old covenant was temporal. It only lasted for a little while, but the new covenant will be established for all eternity. Again, the new covenant is internal, while the old covenant is external. Now you will recall that when God took Moses up onto the mountain, he inscribed the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. It was something they could read, something that God wrote. Now you will also remember that the first thing that Moses did with the two tables of stone when he came down from the mountain was this: he broke them. Because when he came down, the people had already broken the Ten Commandments, where they had made the golden calf and they were worshipping the calf. But now, this new covenant is internal. It's no longer written on two tables of stone for us to read. But he said he would write this in our hearts. And now the new covenant is in our thoughts and in our hearts. It is an internal thing and not an external thing. Again, I want to press this home. Why do people who profess to believe the Bible want to go back to the old thing? They want to take a covenant that is conditional. They want to go back to a covenant that is carnal. They want to go back to the covenant that was local, the covenant that was temporal, the covenant that was external. Why go back to these things when you have the better things of the new covenant? That is, the new covenant is absolute. It's a stamp of God's approval upon it. The new covenant is spiritual. The new covenant is universal. It goes beyond the confines of Israel. It's for all those who have been brought in to the new family. The new covenant is eternal, and the new covenant is internal. That is, it's written on your heart. But now, if the new covenant is described prophetically back in Jeremiah and quoted again here in Hebrews, may I suggest that the new covenant is historically presented? Now you might want to ask this question, it's a good thing to do so. When was the new covenant brought into effect? For when the new covenant was brought into effect, that would bring to an end the old covenant. Now, I want to remind you of this, that the new covenant, or if you like, the New Testament, is not really introduced by the birth of Christ. You'll find that the records of the four Gospels all lead up to the great climax, which is the death and resurrection and triumphant ascension of Christ. For example, if you study in Matthew's Gospel, you'll start off with the genealogy and the birth of Christ, and you'll lead right on to his death and resurrection. Likewise, in the Gospel according to Luke, you have details regarding the birth of Christ. But in the Gospel according to Mark and the Gospel according to John, there's nothing said actually about his birth, no details given. Mark starts off where Christ entered out into his public ministry. And John, of course, takes us back into eternity and says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he brings us right down, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's all he has to say, as it were, about the birth of Christ. And then he begins to take us on to his public ministry. But these four records of the Gospels all converge into this one point where he died on the cross. So that he, by the shedding of his precious blood, has introduced the new covenant which abides eternally. Now, it's very interesting when you go to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 22, and I suppose this is a portion with which many, many Christians are familiar. On the night in which the Lord was betrayed, he went into the upper room, and there that night they were going to keep the Passover supper. But then at verse 19 of that chapter he says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, I want you to notice these words, because most people who are Christians have heard these words read sometime or another at the communion service. Have you ever thought of it? When you partake of the communion, you are setting forth or showing forth his death. Not his birth, but his death. Here that night in the upper room, when he gave the cup to his disciples, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." I draw your attention to that because to show you that it was not the birth of Christ that introduced the new covenant, but it was his death. And so really the New Testament or the New Covenant does not begin until you have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For you cannot divorce his resurrection from his death. If he died and didn't rise again from the dead, we have no gospel to preach. But the fact is that Christ died, was buried, and was raised again from the dead, and went back to heaven in triumph. So that he, by the shedding of his precious blood, has introduced the new covenant which abides eternally. Way back in the Old Testament, when the old covenant was introduced, there was the shedding of the blood of animals. The sin offering had to be offered, and so on. And all those different offerings were offered to God. And the covenant was ratified, as it were, by the sacrifices. But now when you come to the New Testament is not established according to the sacrificing of animals. But you see, as we read in our portion in Hebrews chapter 8, when he speaks of better things, he said, it's a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And so therefore he tells us concerning this, that there was the sacrifice that had to be made. And so the sacrifice by which the new covenant was established was the sacrifice of Calvary. So therefore we have a new covenant. But it was historically presented then in the gospel according to Luke. So they were quite satisfied with this, that we're established upon a new covenant which was ratified by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why go back then to the Old Testament things when you've got something better in the work of Christ? But the new covenant is doctrinally expounded here in Hebrews chapter 8. First of all, there is a fuller revelation of God's law. Why? Because it is written upon their hearts, not written upon the stones. There is a fuller realization of fellowship. It's God and his people who are united. There is a fuller knowledge of the will of God. For all shall know me, saith the Lord. No need now for Moses the mediator to stand between God and the people. No need for Aaron to come between God and the people. We have, as we have established already in our studies, we have the great high priest who was our mediator. He became our great high priest and he represents us now in the presence of God, for all shall know me. Then there is the forgiveness of sins by God, which is comprehensive and complete, and there's no need for this recurring sacrifice day after day or week after week. Have you ever wondered then why we often sing, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, no fear with God's righteousness on, my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love.